The Apostle Peter aptly chooses an animal, the lion, to describe Satan or the devil. Maybe you've seen some of those science programs that show the lion out in Africa, out hunting the gazelle or the antelope. And when they show pictures of that, you're not looking at some nice, cute little animal. It's ferocious. And sometimes the antelope might outrun the lion, but then it shows it later hunting at night, and eventually it gets its prey. Its face and mouth is all bloody. It's tearing the meat apart. It's a vicious carnivore. That is the animal that Peter uses to describe the devil. When I was little, we watched Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And they had Marlon Perkins, you know. He's up there in the helicopter all safe. And now Jim down there, he's fighting the wild alligator. And Jim is, you know, I always thought that was kind of funny. But they would have, you know, that same scene where the lion runs after and grabs a hold of that animal. And its jaws break the neck. And then you see it feeding on its meat. And it's a ferocious beast. Lions are mentioned in the Old Testament. Lions are found in Palestine. Lions of Bible times were found in Bible lands. You can see multiple lion carvings on the walls of Assyria and Babylon in the museums today. It's a very common animal. People would have known that, and they would have known how ferocious it was. This evening, we want to learn some things about Satan, not just in the Bible in general, although we will be looking at several passages, but we want to turn to the book of Job. If you'll turn with me there, as Matthew has begun a series of studies on the book of Job, I appreciate him teaching that, and we've begun this book. It seems like Satan is all over the first and second chapters, and we're told a lot about him. And this evening, I want us to learn six characteristics of Satan, and that we might be wise unto him and his actions, and that we might be mindful that he is out to get not just Job, but us as well. We find in Job chapter 1, verse 1, that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and turned away from evil. This is the very one that Satan has his sights set upon. And when we're introduced to Job and Satan in Job chapter 1, the first thing that we learn about Satan is that he is real. If you were to poll many today, they would say he's a figment of someone's imagination. He's simply a fairy tale. He's simply a made-up entity. We need to understand that he's real. In chapter 1 and verse 6, when we're introduced to Satan, we find, "Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah." When you find the discussion here, you find an entity, a being, talking. And God is talking to him. God is not talking to a fairy tale. God is not talking to some made-up thing. And so we need to understand that Satan is real. In the Bible, pronouns, he, are used for Satan. Language is used of Satan that is used of ordinary men and women. And if we go about the Bible saying, well, this person is not real, in the very same verse often, you'll have to cast out other things. And it just becomes an unraveling and an unfolding. Pretty soon, there's nothing in the Bible that is real. We find that Satan is listed in the same stories as men and women, real characters. Pronouns are used for him. Actions are used for him, just like any real person. So if we're going to go through the Bible and pick and choose, we might as well take this book and just throw it in the garbage can. Because before you're over with, well, Daniel wasn't real, and Jonah never was in the whale, and Jesus wasn't in the heart of the tomb, and we just go on and on through the Bible like that. Of course, that's what the liberal theologian and the critical scholar wants to do today. He would as soon throw this in the trash can. But he's real. But we need to understand some things about him. First of all, he's not a divine deity like God. In Job chapter 1 and verse 12, and in chapter 2 and verse 6, God limits him. God is unlimited. God is omnipresent everywhere. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. But the devil's not like that. He's limited. So he's not a divine being. There are three divine beings in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The devil, Satan, is not a divine being. He's limited. He's restricted. Look at Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. When he presented himself in a vision there, he stood up in order to be an adversary to Joshua, the high priest, in the rebuilding of the temple. It's an interesting story. And Jehovah says, "I rebuke you." No, you're not going to be allowed to do this. And so Satan is under the control of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 6 in the matter of Jesus being tempted of the devil. Luke adds something that is not found in Matthew's account with regard to the devil taking Jesus onto a high mountain. And look at all of the kingdoms, you see, and I'll give these to you. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, the devil said unto him, "To thee will I give thee all this authority and the glory of them, for it hath been delivered unto me." Underscore that in your Bible. "It hath been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." God has allowed Satan to have some rule and reign in this earth, but it was delivered to him by God. Nobody delivers anything to God. Satan is not God. He's not deity. He's not divine. He's not unlimited in that way. He has to make request for Job. Look at Luke chapter 22, 31. "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Well, God doesn't have to ask anybody anything. But the devil does. He's not God. He's limited. And so we need to understand that. And the interesting thing, just as a side note, in Luke chapter 22, this may be a little obscured in some versions, but what's interesting about this is in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, "Satan has asked to have you," plural, "but I have made supplication for thee." Some versions just have "you" twice. The Old King James and other older versions point out that the first one's plural and the second one is singular. Do you know that the devil wanted all the apostles? He'd already gotten Judas. He wanted all the apostles. But Jesus makes a special prayer for Peter, knowing that he was going to deny him later that night. So the devil wants all of them. He wants all of us. He can be resisted. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 3. We don't have time to go into detail. This would be the subject of another lesson. But God throws the devil into a pit. And in this context, it is limiting Satan for a period of time so that he cannot persecute man. But notice that the devil, the dragon, the old serpent, bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss. You don't do that type of thing with God. God does that with the devil. My point in all of this is that he's restricted, he's limited. We'll talk about this more later. He's not a all-powerful being that is not under anybody's control. And then look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. He'll be let out for a period to persecute. And then verse 10, he'll be cast into the lake of fire, and there he will spend eternity. So he's not a divine being. Number two, he's created. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. We're not given a lot of information about the origin or the beginning of Satan, but this is something that intrigues people, and it's an interesting question. We'll look at it as much as I know the Bible says about it. First of all, a lot of these things are by inference. We don't have a direct statement that says, this is where the devil came from, and we go from there. We have implications. We have inferences and conclusions. But first of all, he is a created being. He's a spirit being. He's a created being. In Colossians chapter 1, in speaking of the Lord Christ and how that He created all things. For in Him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible. There's your angels. Having been created through Him, you see. And look at verse 16. In the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. This is a phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 4 and other places, principalities and powers, to refer to angels, angelic beings, rulers. Okay, they have power. But notice that Jesus created all of them. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says that when God finished with the creation week, all things were good. There wasn't one sin. There wasn't one evil thing there. There wasn't anything bad. God created all things good. So the implication is this, that this angel who became Satan or the devil, he was originally created good. All things that God made was good. He is a principality, he's a power that was created by Jesus. And there were angels there in the creation. Turn with me to Job 38. This is a passage that we might overlook sometimes. But when God began to create the world, we're not told in Genesis 1 and 2 about the creation of angels. We're told that elsewhere, and we have to piece that together. But most likely, early on in the creation process, maybe one of the very first things that God in Christ made would be the angels, because they are already there. They're already there in heaven rejoicing with God when He makes the earth. Job 38, God speaks, "Who is he that darkeneth counsel by the words of knowledge?" He begins to talk to Job, verse 5. "Who determined the measures thereof? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare it if you have understanding. Who determined the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or stretchest the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This is the phrase used elsewhere for angels. So the angels are there shouting for joy when God makes the earth. So it may have been day one, it may have been sometime during that day that these angels are there and they are singing with God as He's creating the rest of the world. Originally, all of them were good. Everything that God made was good. In the process of time, however, because God makes free moral beings, including angels who can choose right and wrong, some chose to sin. And of course, the devil would and his angels would be among them. Now let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and let's see how that happened. Chronologically, the first sin in the Bible was probably not Cain killing Abel. It would be this one right here. It would be the angels. Sometime before the sin of Cain and Abel, these angels sinned, Peter said. Now, there is no sin unless there's a law, Romans chapter 4. Where there's sin, there's a law. And so these angels had a law. They had God's word. They had rules. They had responsibilities. They had roles. And some of them didn't want to keep that. The original sin, the first sin, is someone who doesn't want to live within the role that God gives them. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, there had to be a law for that to happen, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. But turn with me now to Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6. Jude sheds a little light on this same passage. These angels that sinned, the devil would have been there with his angels. What did they do to sin? Jude says, verse 6, "And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, He hath kept in everlasting bonds unto darkness, unto judgment of the great day. Just a little practical side lesson, and that is, we have a habitation. That is, we have a realm that we're to be in the home, in marriage, in the church, in society. We have a role. We have a habitation. We have a realm that we're, and when we step out of that and leave that, and we don't want that, we're not going to listen to God, that's sin. And He took those angels and put them in everlasting bonds unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, as a side note, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Because of the influence of the King James in 1611, we were introduced to a name, Lucifer. And from the period of the Renaissance forward, we have been told by many that Lucifer is the devil. Lucifer is not the devil. This is a reference to the king of Babylon. What happened was that there were those around the time of Shakespeare and others who took this Lucifer, this King James term, it's not found other places. Other places it's morning star or day star, your version might say. But the King James has Lucifer, and I'll explain that in a minute. And they say, well, Lucifer is falling here in this verse. He's falling. And so, well, that might be the devil falling. And so the idea got brought forth. Many, many commentators and others brought that forth. But this is not the devil. Turn back to chapter 14 and verse 6, verse 5, verse 4, 5 and 6. Look at verse 4. Take up this parable against the king of Babylon. This whole section here is about the king of Babylon. Come on down to verse 16, right after this mention of Lucifer in the King James. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble? This whole thing is about the pride of the king of Babylon. Now, why did the King James use the word Lucifer? It's actually a pretty good word. Many of the King James translators, well knowing the Latin, came to this word, and the word means light-bearer. Light-bearer, that's all it means. Luce, in the Latin, and later the Spanish, means light. Lucifer, fer, we have ferry, to ferry someone. Lucifer means to bear or to carry the light. It's actually a pretty good word. There's nothing wrong with it. But some took that as, well, then that's the proper name for the devil. No, this is, oh, light-bearer. And then so, our other versions that came along later, day star, morning star, your version might say something along those lines. It's the bright star that you see early in the dawn of the morning. It's the king of Babylon and his fall because of his pride. So, the devil is real and he can change form. We find in Genesis 3:1 that he takes the form of a serpent, and that he's able to translate himself into an apostle or a minister of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He's real. He's a real created being, a spirit being, an angelic being. He's not divine. And the reason I say that is that ancient civilizations believed that the world was made up of a good God and a bad God. They called it dualism. Okay. And the good God creates the good things, and the bad God creates the bad things. And in time, some of that has been associated with the devil and so forth. But he's not God. He's not deity. He's not divine. So the first thing that we learn is that he's real. But moving from that, we find that he is without respect when he speaks to someone. This angelic being has no respect for God, for you, for me, or for anybody else. Turn back with me now to Job. And as you're turning back there, we need to understand that this adversary, our devil that roams about, is not going to come to a situation in your life and respect it and appreciate it and cut you some slack there and give you some credit points for that. He's not going to do that. He's going to walk all over you and me and anybody else. He has no respect for anyone. In Job chapter 1 in verse 6, where is he? He's in heaven. He's in heaven now, and he's speaking to God, and the only people you can get are people that you hedge about with your little blessings and things. Take them away, and he'll curse you to your face.
Can you imagine saying that to God in heaven, no less?
That's the kind of person the devil is. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, apparently he's there again. There's a vision there, and Joshua, the high priest, is called by God to stir himself up and Zerubbabel and rebuild the temple, and the devil comes there. He doesn't respect sacred places like heaven. A being that will go from heaven to earth and roam around on the earth and then go into heaven and do what he does and says what he doesn't respect. So, here's the point. Well, the devil's not going to touch me because, you know, I've been reading my Bible and I've been going to church and he doesn't deal with people like that. Oh, yes, he does. He doesn't respect sacred places. He doesn't respect God himself and makes that charge in the face of God himself. Verse 11, you've made a hedge about him and the implication is you take it away and he'll curse you. That's the kind of people that serve you. That's disrespect. What does devil mean? Slanderer. Accuser. He'll do it in heaven. He'll do it on earth. He'll do it in the face of God. He's certainly going to do it with us. And he doesn't respect someone who is living right. Look at Job in verse 1. These qualities. He's upright and he fears God and he stays away from evil. Well, I appreciate that guy. I'm going to leave him alone and go after the dirty, rotten scoundrel. No, I'm going to go right after him. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if you'll turn with me there, we find that the devil does not respect righteous saints, Christians. You would think that someone like this would, well, you know, I respect a member of the church and they're living right and acting right, and so they're off limits. No, I desire therefore that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household. Give no occasion for the adversary for reviling. Look at that. Give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. He's going to try to revile you in your situation if you'll give him the chance. He doesn't care who you are. Already, verse 15, already some have turned aside after Satan. Jude 9, I don't know what they were arguing about. Jude 9. He's disputing with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. I don't know what they were talking about, but knowing him, it probably wasn't good. And it probably wasn't respectful either. He'll argue. He'll accuse. He'll slander. He'll revile. He makes a false charge in the face of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. With regard to Antipas, the member of the church there who was living faithfully there in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. Faithful saints are not off limits. And he doesn't respect sacred unions. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. He'll get right in a marriage. He'll get right in with a husband and wife. And if they have some issues, Paul says that they need to get worked out. They need to give themselves to prayer and fasting and come back together. That Satan tempt you not in your lack of self-control. Devil's going to get in there and break that up. He's going to use that to cause a problem. He doesn't care. Well, this is a sacred union. I don't care about that. He doesn't care about anything. That's the point. And we've got to realize that with regard to the devil. Any being that will march up to Jesus in the wilderness or God himself in heaven is someone who is bold to disrespect all that is good and sacred and right and holy. And we need to remember that. When we turn to Job, we find that he's relentless. He's real. He's without respect. He's relentless. He does not give up. Of course, we know the story, and we've been learning some of the story in the adult Bible class, that when Satan goes off to harm Job, it's bang, bang, bang. It's one after another. It's one attack after another. He doesn't just volley one round and then quit. It's constant. And we need to understand that. And you've seen those programs about the lion, you know, out on the veranda chasing the antelope, chasing the gazelle. And at the first try, they outrun him and he's sitting there, you know. But later on, he gets what he wants. He's a night hunter, and so he might do it at night. He gets his prey. He doesn't give up. And they'll go for days, and they'll stalk, and they'll stay on that same herd until they get what they want. And Peter aptly uses a lion because of his nature. He's relentless. I'm going to get Job to curse God by taking away his servants and his property, by taking away his family, by taking away his health, by getting his wife to turn on him. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm not going to give up. It's interesting who he goes after. He goes after the best of the best. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden. No sin there whatsoever. Beautiful place. That's the very place I want to show up. I like the phrase in Luke chapter 4 with regard to the devil and the temptation of Jesus. Then cometh the devil. Then cometh the devil. Yeah. Yeah. When does he come? He comes at all kinds of times. And a lot of times he comes when things are going great. Things were going great for Job. Things were going great for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then cometh the devil. He goes after the best of the best. And he goes after King David in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. And we're told that he stood up and he moved David to number Israel. And the sin there was putting trust in numbers rather than in God. King David himself, the one who's described as a man after God's own heart. I don't care about that. I'm going after him. Job, of course, Jesus. Sinless, divine Son of God. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The apostles, Judas, Peter, the great apostle, Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Paul. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. I'm going after Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul wanted to come back and visit the brethren at Thessalonica. But Satan hindered us once and again. I'm going after Paul. And so he's relentless. Some he gets, some he doesn't. But he's going to try whatever it takes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, let him who thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Well, I'm off limits, you see. Preachers and elders and faithful members of the church and Bible class teachers and this and that. We're off limits. No, he's relentless. He's always there. And so we need to be mindful of that very thing. He just does not want to give up. And we see the faith and the endurance of Job in that in this relentless attack. He will not sin with his lips. He won't do the thing that Satan says he'll do, and that is, he'll renounce you. He'll curse you. He doesn't do that. So just understand that he's going to be there. Turn with me to the account of the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Have you ever beat the devil? Yeah, we all have. There have been times of temptation or other times where we have won that battle. How did you feel after that? Did you feel pretty good? Did you feel pretty good that you beat the devil and that you told him no? We should, spiritually speaking. We are to conquer him or to put on the whole armor of God and withstand him. That would be a good feeling. But understand that you beat him, but he's going to come back. In Luke chapter 4, verse 12, and Jesus answered and said, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Luke 4, verse 12, verse 13. And when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him for a season. Literally, until a season, or until there was another opportunity. And so, he'll come back. And it's great when we put on the whole armor of God, and we need to. And we defeat him on the battleground. But understand, because he's relentless, you beat him, he'll leave, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, but he'll come back. And so be mindful of that and be ready for that. Along those lines, he's ruthless. He has been limited by God. If you turn to Job chapter 1, he's not allowed to take Job's life. There is a basic boundary that he has to work within. But that aside, it's no holds barred. Anything goes. Any place goes. Well, he wouldn't be in this church building right now, would he? Oh. Any place, anything, anytime. He's ruthless. He doesn't live by any rules. There's a basic rule here that he has to live by. You can't take his life. We already talked about how that he's limited by God. But other places he's described as the God, small g, of this world. He's very powerful. And he uses any and all means outside the few limitations that God places upon him to get what he wants. And so not only is it this matter of relentless, one right after another, but ruthless in what he does and to the extent in which he goes. He's a liar and a murderer. To go to Eve and say, "You will not die," just a bald-faced lie. He doesn't care about that. Have you ever just told just an outright lie? If we ever do that, it's at least the first time, we're uneasy about it. He's not uneasy about that. And he's a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, because he got them cast. They died spiritually. They're cast out of that garden. He's a murderer. He'll even use Bible verses. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Nothing is off limits, including twisting the Scripture. You would think, well, I at least will twist God's Word. No, he takes a Scripture. He quotes a psalm in tempting Jesus to jump off the temple and the angels will catch you. He quotes a psalm and he quotes it accurately and truthfully, but he twists it to make it sound like anytime you want to do something like that, the angels will catch you. But that's not what the psalm is talking about. You would think that God's word would be off limits with the devil. No. He steals. When God's word is put into someone's heart, the parable of the sower, he comes along and takes it away out of their heart. Or if he can't do that, Matthew 13:30, and he'll just sow weeds there. And in Jesus' day, he got his demons to go into people and just tear them up. He didn't care about their lives. What about that naked man out there in the gallery just cutting himself and naked? What about, I don't care about him. What about the woman that the scripture says that Satan oppressed her for 18 years? I don't care about that woman. When Jesus healed, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, you know what he did? He went about and healed all that were oppressed of the devil. Thank the Lord that someone came along and lifted that. Can you imagine those people didn't have any help till Jesus came along? Oppressed of the devil now. He doesn't care about people's lives. Bleeding for 18 years. I don't care about her. And what's amazing with this is, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to show you the extent of how ruthless this being is. He will even come into a church. Now listen, when they're doing the right thing, when they're doing the right thing, He'll come in when they're doing the right thing and try to get it twisted to where there's still something wrong in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were harboring the fornicating brother, and Paul wrote them 1 Corinthians and told them to put away the fornicating brother from them. Apparently, this fornicating brother wants to be forgiven, which is great. That, what we call church discipline, that worked. And he wants to get out of that, and he wants to make right, and he wants to be forgiven. This story is brought up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. If any hath sorrowed, he hath caused, this fornicating brother, 1 Corinthians 5, he hath caused sorrow, not to me, but in part that I not press too heavily to you all. Sufficient to such a one, that is this fornicating brother, sufficient to such a one is this punishment when you exercise the church discipline, which was inflicted by the many, the rest of the church. So that contrarywise, you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up of his overmuch sorrow. And then it's attributed to, in verse 11, to the devil, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan. In other words, if you people keep on him about this and you won't forgive him and comfort him, he'll be swallowed up over much, and then you'll just drive him out of the church, and then Satan will use that. Satan would love for that to happen. So be forgiving and comfort him. You've already inflicted enough sorrow and punishment. That's good. Now receive him back. Why? That no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his device. He'll even use that as one of his devices when the church is trying to do what's right. He's ruthless. He blinds people. He's wily. You know, the old Wily the coyote. Wily, the old English word, tricky, cunning, Ephesians 6:1, the wiles of the devil. He has these lying wonders, these things that look like miracles and they're lies. Paul talks about those that are taken captive of the snare of the devil. The snare is not just out there. It's camouflaged. This is a snare. Step in. No, snares are typically camouflaged, and the bird or the other animal doesn't know what he's stepping into. Revelation 2:10, some of you were cast into prison by Satan. Well, I don't care about them, throwing them in prison. Obviously, he would use the local rulers to do that, to do his bidding. And he's a deceiver of the whole world. He's ruthless. And we just need to understand that if you can come up with something that he would use, you know, most likely he could use that. And he will. And so be on guard, be mindful of that. Used Job's own wife. Killed Job's own children. That's just terrible. He doesn't care about any of that. And so it's a no holes barred, no prisoners, no quarter. We're just going to kill and slay and snare everyone. We need to be mindful of who we are being attacked by. But as we close this lesson, I want to close on a couple of positive notes. And here's where the lesson turns towards some encouragement on our end. He's real. He shows no respect. He's relentless. He's ruthless. But we learn something else from the book of Job, and that is he's restricted. And we begin to see, because of his restriction, that we find that there is a time and place where we can say no to him. When Paul was told in his conversion that you will go out and preach to the Gentiles and you'll turn many from their sin, he says you'll turn those from the power of the devil to God, Acts 26:18. He's extremely powerful. We've already seen that. But he is limited by God. And back in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. 1,000 is used here in the book of Revelation to mean a complete period of time. There's a time in which God binds the devil so that his influence and temptation and power is not as strong as it could be. But in verses 7, 8, and 9, he's let out again in order to have his power. And then in verse 10, he's put in hellfire for all eternity. That may be a reference to various parts of church history where there was peace and then other parts where there was not. We're not given the details of that. But we're told that he's put on a chain and thrown into the abyss. He is limited. And he cannot tempt us greater than we can bear. God will not allow that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So no matter how relentless or ruthless he is, there is a point at which we can say no to it because he has been limited. And that gives us some hope. And that gives us some encouragement. And because of that, the last point we want to look at this evening is he can be resisted. Job didn't sin with his lips. Job didn't do what Satan said he would do. Satan said, you take all of this hedge away, you take all of this away, and he'll curse you. He didn't do it. Job said no to the devil. Jesus said no. Jesus said, get behind me. Get away from me. I'm not going to bow down to you. Leave me. And he did for a season. Matthew 4:10. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He's very powerful. He's very strong. But Jesus conquered him. And he gives us the ability to conquer him. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. We need to learn from Job that you can say no. And you can resist this powerful angelic spirit. You don't have to give in to him. And he can hit you hard. And he will hit you hard. He's relentless. He's ruthless. But you can say no. Paul says, neither give place to the devil. You choose that. I choose that. You choose and I choose whether or not we give a place in our heart and in our mind and in our life to the devil. We choose that. We let him in or not. And Paul says, don't do it. Chapter 6 and verse 10, finally be strong and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take your Bible sometime and just verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, long down through there, circle the word stand. How many times the word stand or withstand is used. You can stand up to him. And when he launches, verse 17, verse 16, when he launches the fiery darts of the evil one, you can put up that shield of faith. They'll hit, but they won't come in. That's why faith has to be strong. And that's why each of these elements of what we call the Christian armor, each of them have to be put on every day. If there's a little crack in the armor, if there's a little bit of the armor that is not there, the devil can go after that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's look at the scripture reading that we had at the beginning one more time and then we'll close this evening. In 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion, notice that he closes on a very positive note there. And it's the note that we want to close on this evening. He is real. And he's very powerful. But he can be resisted. Casting all of your anxiety upon him because he careth for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Whom, that's the devil, verse 9, whom, the devil, withstand steadfast. How? In your faith. It's not some gimmick. That's why, brethren and young people, that's why we don't have parties and games and carnivals and basketball here. That's why
Because that's not what's going to help us fight the devil as we go to school and to work and out in the neighborhood and all these places that we have to go to. That's not going to help us. We withstand the devil in your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why there's a premium on God's Word and strengthening ourselves through God's Word, because that's what helps us to go out. And we say go out, it could also be in our home. Remember 1 Corinthians 7:5, the marriage relationship, the home relationship. He can come right in the home. There's nothing off limits there. And so, as we close this evening, you know, the world says, the devil made me do it. You know what Job said? The devil's not going to make me do it. So we have a choice. We have the worldly attitude of just give in and go along. And what's interesting is a good portion of the world doesn't even believe in the devil. And the other portion of the world says, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Which is it? James says, blessed are those who endure. Not, well, the devil made me do it. But I'm going to patiently and steadfastly and with perseverance not give in. And a beautiful statement by John. Greater is He, John had just mentioned God in the verse before. Greater is He, God, that is in you, than He, the teaching of these false teachers and their following false teaching and the devil. Greater is He, God, than he, the devil, that is in the world. So, when God is in us, the devil's not there. And so the encouragement this evening is for us, James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what does the very next thing say? Draw near to God. And we come here on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings. We come to draw near to God. We come in our Bible classes and in our worship services to draw near to God. And that way we just say to the devil, you go somewhere else. And as relentless and ruthless as he is, he'll have to. And he's slain thousands upon thousands every day. But we won't be among the number. Our wives and our husbands and our children won't be among the number of the thousands that are slain by Him, because we're living by God's Word. And I hope that that has encouraged us this evening. What we learn about Satan from the book of Job, there's some great lessons that we can learn. And we're given the advantage of God's Word and that story that happened long ago so that we can withstand the devil. There may be someone here this evening that needs to begin that stand against him by coming and obeying the gospel, or as an erring child of God coming back in some way. We understand our enemy. We understand what he's all about now. And we're going to confront him. And we're like Jesus and like Job, we're going to say no to him. And we're going to live faithfully and go and be with God in heaven, not what Jesus said, hell that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Can you imagine spending eternity with that lot? Wow. Eternity with this being who is so ruthless and relentless that he marches up into heaven to the face of God. We're going to spend eternity with him now. Who would want that? So if there's any changes that we need to make, why won't we do that as we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me.